Well, this is an exciting night. We begin a new chapter of the confession. We're all the way up to chapter 8 now. Well, it would really be tragic to go through this so quickly that we didn't appreciate all the ins and outs and nuances of good theology that the Puritans present to us. So anyway, we may only be as far as chapter 8, but I trust that we're growing by it. This is a real special chapter. I think it's very well written. All of them are, but this has a particular grandeur about it as it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Everything in the previous seven chapters has been in preparation for this. When we think about Christianity, just the name itself tells you that it's a following of the Christ, the Anointed One of God. And so if we're going to have a confession of faith that explains Christianity, you'd expect it's going to go right to the heart of the matter and talk about Jesus Christ. The confession, however, has held us off a bit, though there have been some mentions of Christ and of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity or those sorts of things. It's not until we get to the eighth chapter that now the spotlight falls on what is the centerpiece of Christianity. We know that God is sovereign and God is glorious, and He created the heavens and the earth, and He made man as His image. Man rebelled against God and brought the consequences of guilt and pollution upon all of his posterity, and the consequences will be not only temporal but eternal. So we've learned that, but we've also seen that God is a gracious person, and without being under any obligation, God obliged himself to save. He made a promise. He entered into a covenant that was not negotiated, that was not compelled, but something that he sovereignly imposed. And that covenant has been administered, or has seen two dispensations, the old dispensation, which looks ahead to the coming Savior, and the new dispensation, which declares the substance of the old covenant promises, and that's where we have left our discussion. So God has promised the Savior. He has graciously entered into a covenant arrangement to save those who are sinners and have no hope of being right with Him. And the question is, well, who will be that Savior, and how does He come about? How does it come about that He saves us? And so let's look at chapter 8 tonight. I'm hoping to get through the first section. It'd really be nice if we could read the entire thing. I'd like to read the first couple sections, though, to give us some context, and then we'll go back and study section 1 in more detail. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and Savior of His church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I don't know. Earlier, we have somebody who was thanking God for commentaries and so forth. I really thank God for this confession of faith. Just reading this, you just have to stand back in awe of the truth that is set forth, but it's set forth so clearly, so precisely. It's really really wondrous. I wish we could say everything at once, you know, and you could understand everything that I've read, but we have to go back and work through this slowly. I do want you to notice a contrast, something of a contrast, between section 1 and section 2 of this chapter. Notice section 1 says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. The emphasis here is upon Jesus. Jesus, of course, is not the name of God for all eternity, is it? Jesus is the name of a man who lived in history. He was the God-man, but the point is the emphasis here is upon the incarnate second person of the Trinity, God's only begotten Son, Jesus. And then the second section tells us about the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. So the emphasis shifts to this Jesus, who is the mediator, is fully God. And then the big question is, well, then how do you relate God, his being divine and his being human? And that's what the second section will deal with. But the emphasis in section 1 is upon Christ, the incarnate man, who in history was named Jesus. And it's important for us to recognize that what section 1 tells us about God's bestowing certain privileges and rank upon his Son, Jesus, what it's saying is being declared with respect to the incarnate nature of Christ. These are not prerogatives that he has in virtue of his deity in abstract. They are prerogatives that he has because of who he is in history as a man. And so we read, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. God's choice of Jesus was made in eternity past. God didn't let history, you know, proceed for a certain length of time, and then he said, well, I need to get around to finding a Savior. Who can I find? And God didn't, according to the Confession of Faith, ordain that he would have a people for all eternity, and then it turns out in history, man fell into sin, and now he's got to come up with a Savior so he can still have those people. This says that from eternity past, it was always his plan to have Jesus be the mediator. Now, this is very hard for us to understand, but God's eternal purposes, his decree, includes simultaneously the decree that man would be created, man would fall, and man would be redeemed by Jesus. They're all eternal and part of the one complex plan of God. It pleased God in his eternal purpose, singular, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Let's look at the proof text here. First of all, Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, or he will bring justice to the nations, is another way of translating that. God says he'll put his spirit on someone that is his select, his chosen person. Now, God putting his spirit on someone is an act of ordaining, isn't it? Ordination, the pouring of oil on someone, was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being given to that person to empower them for a particular task. And God says, I'm going to ordain someone. I'm going to give my spirit, pour my spirit out on the one that I have selected. Now, the person who is anointed, who is ordained, is in Greek, Christos, in Hebrew, Meshua, that is the Messiah. Okay, so it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man. Isaiah says the Messiah, who has the Spirit of God resting on him, is the servant that God has specially selected. In 1 Peter 1:19 we read, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So what we see of the redemptive work of Jesus in history for us, nevertheless, was ordained before the world was created. Before God founded the world, he had already chosen this one to do the work of redemption and had planned out his redemptive behavior, all the activities that he would be involved in and the consequences of them. John 3:16. Okay, so far, the proof texts have shown that it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Now, proof that Jesus is God's only begotten Son comes from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You notice that the way in which Jesus is the Son of God is unique. He's the only begotten. He's the only Son, the only child of this nature. Now, those of us sitting in this room tonight, are we sons or daughters of God? Doesn't the Bible say we receive the right to become the children of God? Aren't we sons of God? Well, then, many liberal theologians have said, well, you see, Jesus, he's just like our prime example. He's the Son of God, and we're sons of God, and he's showing us what to be like. But that's not orthodox theology. Reformed theology has traditionally, indeed the entire Christian church has historically declared that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And that's what the expression in Greek means, the term monogenes. Though you don't know Greek, you can understand this if you'll break this down. We have mono, and then genes or genus. What does mono mean? One. What's a genus? What? Louder? Claudia, louder? A genus? Not as a kind, okay. So we have one kind, one of a kind. We even have that expression in English, don't we? So we understand that. Monogenes, the one of a kind son. The emphasis here is not upon begetting as an activity. There's a lot of, I think, somewhat futile and empty speculation about the eternal generation of God's Son, how there's this act of generating the Son that has gone on for all eternity. And I have real problems with that. I don't even know what it means. But we find that in the confession, and it's not unusual to hear theologians talk that way. But when John 3:16 and other texts call Jesus monogenes, what it's getting at is he's unique. He's the Son in a way that's different from the rest of us. You remember when Mary encountered Jesus after his resurrection, and Jesus tells her to stop touching him. You know, she's just really, she can't believe this. She keeps touching Jesus and so on. And he says that he has not yet ascended to my God and to your God. That's an interesting way of speaking, isn't it? Jesus wants to make it clear that the way in which he relates to the Father is not the same way that we relate to the Father. We both relate to the Father, and there's both a, in both cases, a sonship or childlike relationship. But Jesus distinguishes the way in which he is the Son of the Father, and we are sons, daughters, or children of the Heavenly Father. Okay, so God, from all eternity, chose Jesus, the one who is his unique Son, to be the mediator between God and man. And, of course, the verse that clearly declares that, it's 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And again, notice the emphasis on the humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. He is Christ, the anointed one. But this Jesus of history, this man who lived among other men, was different from all the rest in that he is the only begotten, he's the one and only, the unique Son of God, and from all eternity, God had chosen him to do the work of redemption. Now, there's a semicolon at the end of this clause. The confession says it pleased God to choose Jesus to be the mediator. Okay, I've dropped some stuff out of that sentence just so you can see how the thought is carried. It pleased God to choose Jesus to be the mediator. Semicolon. It also pleased God to choose Jesus to be, in addition to the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king. Semicolon. The head and savior of his church. Semicolon. The heir of all things. Semicolon. And judge of the world. So what we have here is a piling up of functions, privileges, titles of the one who is to be our Savior. He is our mediator. He's our prophet, priest, king. He's the head of the church, savior of the church, heir of all things, and judge of the world. Each one of these calls for commentary in itself, in passing. As the mediator between God and men, to be effective, Jesus needed to be both God and man. If Jesus were only one or the other, of course, the emphasis in his mediation would have shifted to whatever he was, right? That's why even in human terms, we try to avoid having somebody be a mediator between two parties who's a member of one of the parties. Because we say, well, that's unbalanced. If there's some kind of racial tension, you know, it's going to be difficult for one side or the other to respect the mediator if that mediator happens to be of one of the two races that is quarreling. You know, if labor and management are having trouble, the mediation is not easily accepted if it's from labor side or management side and so forth. The perfect mediator is the one who what? Is both. And Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and men because he is God and man. As God, he can accomplish the work which no human being could. As man, he can fully represent our interest and sympathize with our needs and our weakness. All right. He's also called the prophet, priest, and king. And there are proof texts given for each one of these offices. For prophet, Acts 3:22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brothers, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. So Moses promised that someone is coming who would be a prophet, though he was raised up among the brothers. He's human, like Moses and the rest of the Israelites, and yet he has a special position as a prophet. What do prophets do? Prophets declare the will of God. They are teachers for the ignorant. They bring light where there is darkness. They show us the way. They explain things to us. They clear up our thinking. And the great one who clears up our thinking and shows us God's will and explains what it's all about, the great prophet of God is Jesus. He's also a priest. And here we have Hebrews 5:5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the Bible declares that the Messiah, the chosen one of God, would not be a Levitical priest, but it would nevertheless be a priest, a very important one, after this special order of the priesthood of Melchizedek. What's the work of a priest? Priest needs to present gifts to God and to make atonement for sin and to intercede for the people. And so Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, is a priest who will intercede for us and make atonement for sin. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, Psalm 2:6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, in Luke 1:33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Why do people need a king? Because they are weak and helpless and unruly. And Jesus comes to rule over us and to protect us and to be our guide, to be our ruler. I'd like you to turn back to the larger catechism, to question 42. Actually, I'm going to read question and answer 42, 43, 44, and 45, because this is a great commentary on the prophet, priest, and king motif that we read of in chapter 8 of the Confession. Question 42, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. Christ, remember, means anointed one. And so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate both of his humiliation and exaltation. There were three offices among the Jewish people that were given by God and which offered leadership of some sort to the people. And all three offices, those who partook of them, were anointed with oil. And that's biblical background that you have to know and is taken for granted here. As the Confession says, he was fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure. No one has had that kind of anointing. He is the Messiah, the Anointed One, par excellence, and therefore, above all, the prophet, the priest, and the king of God's people. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Oh, before I read that, the Confession, or the Catechism here, says that he exercises these three offices in two estates. And this, too, is just wondrous theology. And if you've never really picked up on this, I encourage you to go home and study this. Meditate on this. Jesus is the Anointed One in humiliation. He is the Anointed One in exaltation. But if he's prophet, priest, and king as anointed, then he was the prophet in humiliation, and now the prophet in exaltation. He was the priest in humiliation, now the priest in exaltation. He was the king in humiliation, the king in exaltation. It's a dead giveaway of someone's theology or lack of discernment in theology that they say, well, Jesus is not yet the king because we don't see everything, you know, now subject to him. But the Bible says he came into this world, he was born to be a king, though a king in humiliation, a rejected king, a despised king, a crucified king. But then God raised him from the dead to reign as an exalted king. Well, that's true of the prophet, the office of prophet, as well as the office of priest as well. But it's not the emphasis of our lesson tonight, but I can't help but point that out to you for reflection. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word in divers ways of administration the whole will of God and all things concerning their edification and salvation. Christ is our great teacher. And he was our great teacher even when the administration of what he was teaching was different in the Old Covenant. You see again the covenantal unity that is stressed here. He executes this office in all ages in divers ways of administration. And what he's doing is declaring the whole will of God to us. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people and in making continual intercession for them. What are the two major things that the priest does? He offers a sacrifice for sin to accomplish reconciliation, and he intercedes continually for those that he's brought about reconciliation. And then how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself and giving them officers, laws. Oops, that sounds a little legalistic, doesn't it? This says that Christ gives laws to his people and censures There's to be public discipline of his people, by which he visibly governs them. He exercises this office in bestowing saving grace upon his elect, rewarding their obedience, and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies. And there's the post-millennial confidence, the victory orientation here. Christ is our King, and therefore he is going to restrain and overcome all of our enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Okay, well, that calls for study and reflection. You might think about this when you get ready to pray tonight, tomorrow morning during your devotions, whatever. When you come to Jesus, how do you think of Jesus? Do you think of him as your teacher? Do you think of him as your priest who made sacrifice for sin? Do you think of him as your ruler? Well, he's all three, wrapped up in one. The anointed one of God was chosen from all eternity to be our mediator, secondly, to be our prophet, priest, and king. And now thirdly, the confession says, to be head and savior of his church. And let's look at E below, Ephesians 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. So in that one verse, both of these titles are used. Christ is head of the church. What is the significance of his being head of the church? Christ is not like one of the members who, you know, negotiates and tries to persuade and so forth. He leads the church. He's the head. All are subject to him. In our experience, it's often the case that those who are our leaders, however, care more for themselves and their own projects than they care for us. And the uniqueness about Christ being head of the church is that he's head as the Savior of the church. He leads us for our salvation. That is, he does this for our good, not his own. It couldn't have been for his good. Jesus came into this world and gave up what? The glory that he had with the Father, gave up his comfort and prerogatives and so forth, and self-sacrificially laid down his life that he would be king over and head over those that he has saved. Fourthly, the confession says he is heir of all things. All right, an heir has something coming to him or her, right? An heir inherits. And what is it that Jesus, from all eternity, has been promised to inherit by the Father? According to the Puritans, what's it say? What's it say right here? He's heir of what? All things. Is there anything that he doesn't own now? As the Savior, he's Lord over all. Everything belongs to him. What does Paul say in Colossians 1? That in all things he might have the preeminence. Everything belongs to him. This whole world belongs to Jesus. Politicians think it belongs to them to divide up. The Bible says it belongs to Jesus. Every aspect of life belongs to Jesus. See, this is Reformed Christianity, to see Jesus as ruling over all and to expect every area of life and all nations and all people in all ways to make him preeminent. He's the heir of all things. The text used by our confession is Hebrews 1:2. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so Jesus is the creator of all things. He now inherits all things as the Redeemer. And then the last function or title and privilege mentioned by the confession is that God ordained him from the foundation of the world to be judge of the world, so that at the end of the age, at the end of history, Jesus will be the one who finally assesses all things, consummates all things, judges all men, separates the saved from the lost, the sheep from the goats. In the proof text, Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So the resurrection is proof that this Jesus, who was humiliated to live among men, to be rejected and to die, has been raised from the dead, and God will give him the privilege of judging the entire world now. Well, I'll tell you, there's enough here to lead us to sing the doxology, right? Just think of what we've been told about God's eternal purposes in saving us. He's chosen the Lord Jesus, his unique Son, to be our mediator, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, heir of all things, judge of the world. But now we're told something else, not just about Jesus and his titles and function, but the reward that God promised him. Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed. And so there was an arrangement, a covenant, if you will, between the Father and the Son that antedates the creating of the world. Before the foundation of the world, the Father chose his unique Son to be the mediator, etc., etc., and promised him that in the work of redemption, he would be given a people to belong to him, a people called his seed. The proof text is John 17:6. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's to complete the work of redemption and go to the cross. And in his high priestly prayer, as it's called, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. See, Jesus, in his prayer, makes passing allusion to this covenant between the Father and the Son. He says, you have given me these men. In Psalm 22:30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so, the suffering servant of the Lord, according to Isaiah, has as one of the motivations for his fidelity and persevering in the task of redemption that he'll see his seed. He will know that God has kept his word and given him a people to belong to him as the reward of redemption. So from all eternity, those who are to be saved were given to Jesus as his seed. Doesn't that give you a real sense of security in God's love and salvation? Can we ever be lost? If we truly belong to the Lord, we never can be lost. Because from all eternity, he has placed us in his Son to be his seed and to inherit with him all things and salvation itself. So from all eternity, a people have been set apart to belong to Jesus. And then we read, and to be by him in time, so we have from all eternity chosen as the seed of Jesus, as his reward, but then in time, in the course of history, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The proof text, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so Jesus laid down his life as a ransom so that we would be bought back, we would be redeemed. Isaiah 55:4, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander of the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These proof texts don't cover all that is said in the confession, but the reason I think that the writers didn't feel it necessary to go through each one of these terms, redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified, is that in further discussion, there are going to be chapters given to these things and to the order of salvation, the way in which God redeems us. But by way of anticipation, before we end tonight, let's just think about this. Jesus knew us before the world was created, and he knew us as his people, and it was for our sake that he came into the world, so that in time he could do the following things for us. First, redeem us. Jesus paid the price of our emancipation. He set us free from the bondage and the guilt and the penalty of sin. He paid a debt that we cannot pay. He came into this world for our sake, to redeem us. Also, to call us. When the confession speaks of God's elect being called, it's not thinking merely of the outward proclamation of the gospel where God calls men and invites them to be saved. It's thinking of the internal call that doesn't just reach our ears, but reaches our heart, by which God compels us to come to him. God calls us to him in a sovereign, effective manner. So it's not just God pleading, calling to men, be saved. It's God now changing hearts and drawing men to himself. Jesus came into this world to redeem us, to call us, to justify us. This is the heart of the gospel, because no man can stand before God and be accounted righteous. The psalmist says, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But God has shown his love to us in that someone has come to be righteousness in our place and to pay the price of our unrighteousness. And this is justification. God, what does the Children's Catechism say? Matthew out there, can you tell us? Justification is God's forgiving sinners and treating them as if they had never sinned. That may be called the Children's Catechism, but I'll tell you, adults can be brought to tears reflecting on that. He forgives us. Why? For Jesus' sake. And then treats us how? He treats us better than we treat ourselves. God treats me better than I treat myself, and he treats me better than other people treat me. Because I can't forget my sinning, and other people sometimes can't forget my sinning. But God treats me as if I had never sinned. That's justification. Jesus came into the world to sanctify us. We are polluted by sin. We are under its power and dominion. But Jesus has set us free from that. We now live by a different master, and the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts so that we can please God and do the things which are obedient to his word and honor and glorify him. We've been set apart from the world. We're a different people. Isn't that amazing? You don't have any right to be unique. There's nothing different about you, but God's made you different. He's redeemed you, he's justified you, and he set you apart to lead a holy life. And he's not going to let this fail. He doesn't just say, okay, do the best you can, let's see how you do. He says, and one day I'm going to glorify you. At the end of this race that you're running, I'm going to make you victorious. And I'm going to take away all remaining sin and make your heart fit to be with me forever. It's quite a section, a lot to reflect on. From all eternity, God chose a particular man to be the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of the church, the heir of all things and judge of the world. And from all eternity, he gave to that man, Jesus, a people. That's us. As the reward of his doing the work of redemption. And Jesus then, in time, performed that work as the incarnate Son of God. Jesus is not heir of all things in virtue of his deity. He's heir of all things in virtue of his incarnation. Jesus is the judge of all mankind, not because he's God, or not merely because he's God, but because he's the God-man who has redeemed his people. So the emphasis is upon the incarnate Son of God, the historical man, Jesus, who from all eternity had this arrangement with the Father, and in time did then redeem us, call us, justify us, sanctify us, and glorify us. Hey, do you have any questions about section one? Vicki? Yes, that's what it means. There was never a time when God did not have this plan. He did plan it before the creation of the world. Haven't we been here before? This is the whole problem that we have in thinking about God and his relationship to temporal order, to historical eventuation. There's a sense in which God planned it before something else, but it's before history as we experience it. But what God planned, and he freely chose to do it, he did from all eternity. What's that? Yeah, but I think Vicki's struggling with the anthropomorphic side of this, that if God is like us, it's like, well, you know, we work for a couple of weeks or a month, and then we plan summer vacation. You know, there was a time when we weren't thinking about it, then we decided to do it this way. And so God must have been going along for a while, and then he said, well, here's a good idea. I'll create a world and redeem these people and so forth. I was just trying to explain the anthropomorphic problem. I think you just have to remember it's an anthropomorphic problem. It's because we think of God as ourselves, and yet God has attributes which are not like ours, in that he's sovereign over time. Mm-hmm. Right. I think you have to remember that you're speaking in human terms, and it's perfectly all right to speak that way, provided you aren't forced to speculate. You don't feel you're not compelled, pushed, or feel you have the right to talk about God before he had this plan. You can talk as though God made the plan at some point, but the Bible tells us it's always been this way. And I think what Joe was trying to help you to see is God has always known himself perfectly, which means, see, if I know myself perfectly, I know how I'm going to respond under certain circumstances, right? And I don't know myself perfectly. But I do know myself well enough to know under certain circumstances, I'm going to get this kind of response. I'm going to give this kind of response to something. We all know ourselves to some degree. But God knows himself 100% thoroughly. And therefore, it isn't as though God at one point had no idea that he would create the world, then one day he said, I think I'll create the world. Since he knows himself perfectly in advance, he also knows the plan for creating the world from all eternity. Because he chose to do it. and that's why he knows it. Yeah, it's really, that's not so much the flip side of the problem, it's just the same problem. We don't understand what it is for God to choose to do something from all eternity. Because we're creatures subject to time, and he isn't. He's sovereign over time. Any other questions? Well, I understand what the words mean, but when I look at me, first and foremost, but when I look at all of us, I say, some reward, huh? Well, he must really love us. Yeah. But Jesus particularly was given as an incentive for his redemptive work, the promise that a people would belong to him. And he takes joy in that. I don't know, maybe that's a good point to stop on. That's pretty amazing. And if you have the privilege of belonging to the Lord Jesus, that's something to reflect on. Make you faithful to him in all things. That somehow he can overlook all the warts and all the flaws and all the inconsistency and say, you're my great joy and reward.